Amen. Thank you for those words, Brother Ted. Speaking of thankfulness, my attention, of course, has been on death and on funeral this week, and I'm going to perhaps overflow a little bit about that this morning, but my wife had an appointment with her cardiologist this week, and he disconnected her pacemaker, and her heart just slowed right down. It became evident that she's been kept alive for the last 5 years with that pacemaker, and I'm grateful, very grateful, for the modern technology that has allowed her to be with us and with me, assisting me in my life. And I want to praise God for that, how that worked out, and hopefully more years ahead. Let us turn our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I want to read, let me see, the first 11 verses. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord with all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, psalteries, timbrels, cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The parallel account would say the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord, that's in Chronicles, First Chronicles. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, and David carried it aside unto the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. I'd like to speak on the subject this morning on David's new cart. As we look at this situation, we know that the Ark of God was in captivity by the Philistines for a long time. All of Saul's reign, I understand, before David, the Ark of God was never encountered or never approached in an attitude of worship or desire for the presence of God to be upon them. And it was very interesting to me to observe in history that those 30 years or more that Saul never bothered to go get the ark and to put it in a tabernacle in Israel. It stood to reason to me that things went the way they did in Saul's life. I can understand we may look at him, you know, that he ended up with the witch at Endor seeking direction from the witch because the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him and God wouldn't speak to him anymore. But we know that he had 30 years of disobedience, not having the Ark of God in Israel and never bothering to do things the way God had designed it to be done. Because in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments written in stone, the rod that budded, and the pot of manna. All of them depicting very clearly, and then the two cherubims yet on the lid that faced each other with their wings outstretched, and it was all symbolic of the presence of God in the life of Israel, the life of the king, and the life of the believers there, or the people there. Well, David was a man after God's own heart, and he had good motive here, but he went about it with wrong methods. It's a big mistake David made here, because he had strict adherence. Now, I can understand for the common people that they did not know the Word of God written in Numbers that clearly depicted how the Ark of God was to be handled. But David meditated upon God's Word day and night, the Scripture says, and he knew very well how things were to be done. I don't think we can say ignorance was a problem. But a carelessness and a sloppiness had overcome him and his people, even the fact that the people didn't rise up and say, wait a minute, this is not going to work, this is not the right way, we've got to do it God's way, we don't have any record that even that happened. But for the common people to not have approached the tabernacle for 30 years, I can well understand that it had drifted away from their mind and their conscience, and they weren't aware of what was going on, perhaps, or what was happening. But David, I believe, knew well. I believe he knew better. But was overcome by a casualness and a carelessness in handling the presence of God, the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, the presence of the cherubims, the pot of manna, and the rod that budded. And not only that, but the Ark of God was the presence of God. It was sanctified. It was sanctified with blood in the past, and it was declared holy before God. Now, I think what happened also is the fact that David made a compromise here and borrowed this thing from the Philistines, perhaps. The Philistines had transported the ark on a cart, and it was no problem because they were not responsible. They were not knowledgeable of the law of God. And so they could put the Ark of God on the cart and haul the thing around. And there was no real problem. On the other hand, the Philistines had many problems because the Ark of God was in their midst. Because the Ark of God opposed Dagon, their god, and there was all kinds of problems. The idol, as you know, fell down in the hands and whatever, broke apart, and so there was a lot of results there. But now it was time for the Ark of God to be brought home to Jerusalem. But David went about with a good motive and a wrong method, and it ended up in death and a funeral and a burial of a man called Uzzah. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Uzzah. The Bible says here he was the son of Abinadab. And the ark, at this time, temporarily was in Abinadab's house. Could it be that he had become used to it and it was just a box to him? Very possible that we think of Uzzah having become maybe so used to seeing this box in one of the rooms of their house, and there was no awe and there was no reverence and there was no respect like he should have had to the presence of God. And therefore, when they were transporting this thing on an ox cart with a couple of oxen, and Ahio was up front with a stick perhaps to drive the oxen, and he was behind just to make sure everything would go all right. And when all at once the oxen stumbled, and you know what happens, I don't know if you've ever been on a horse when a horse stumbled, but you literally about fly out over the neck. If a horse stumbles and you're on the saddle, it shoots you forward very quickly. And that's what happened to the ark when the oxen stumbled. And the thing tipped and shook, as we have here. And Uzzah put forth his hand to stay the ark in what seemed to be an honorable thing to do, to keep the ark of God from falling. Was not a right thing to do. And the Lord was angry with him and smote him there that he died. And they had a funeral, I expect, and buried him because of his disobedience there. Right motive, wrong method. Right motive, wrong method. Like I said, and I think what I would like to apply this today, like I said, I was mindful of that throughout the hundreds of people that came through to view our brother Dave Ashton's body, and also for the funeral and the burial there. And I would just like to apply some of the things that we are seeing in our day when within the church, within Christianity, that it seems like David has a new card. David has a new card. One of the things of the fact, and I want to speak throughout the message on worship, even though that was touched on some weeks ago, but there are other issues likewise that we can look at here today where it appears that David has a new card. And the oxen are stumbling and the ark is tipping and shaking, and men are trying to stabilize the thing, but they're doing it with a wrong method. And the results are not good. And people are not being revived, and churches are not on fire, and they're not going forward, but backward, and are drifting further and further into unbelief and worldliness and so forth. I can imagine today when we look at a situation like this, and I had to think of psychology and how it's found its way into the church in so many ways, where we find human reasoning to work out the problems of the day. And I see that here. And I can imagine that when it happened, people thought, well, let's get some other oxen once. Let's get some new oxen that are trained, that lift up their feet when they go forward and don't stumble. I can imagine that another person would say today in modern psychology, well, let's renovate the wagon. Why don't we put air ride on it and some springs and sponges that are made out of rubber or what have you, so that when we hit a pothole or the oxen stumble, that the ark won't tip. It'll just sway a little bit and everything settle right back down. I can imagine even that other people would have thought perhaps they should go get other oxen. Let's get some oxen who know how to walk and don't stumble. But the problem is the foundation of what they were doing was all wrong. The foundation was wrong. And I see that a lot today in the matter of worship, in the matter of reverence, in the matter of all the casualness that has come into the Christian church, that I find out people are trying to repair the oxen, they're trying to repair the cart, or they're trying to put a fence around it, perhaps that it doesn't tip, or sideboards on the wagon or something like that, but are not willing to look at the fact that they are not on the foundation of God and His blessing is not upon it. People are barring today from the social business and the entertainment world in order to worship God. We see that all the time. They're trying to have a sales program and promotional programs and all kinds of gimmicks to try to increase the attendance of church. They say they can't hold the youth anymore and they can't attract the youth. And so they have brought in modern, ungodly, even rock-oriented music in order to draw the young people. Others have changed their standards and have done all kinds of things to make it more compatible to the worldling today that's not attending regular and hoping that somehow they will begin to come and increase the numbers of church attendance. And then, of course, the entertainment world, I believe they have borrowed from Hollywood and have brought in the world's entertainment to try to pacify the individual with thinking, well, at least I'm going to church and not feel so guilty for never attending. And so we have the mega churches rising up all around us, including one just down the road here. And the people are flocking in there, but the music is so loud that they give you earplugs in order to endure the service. So I understand they offer that to you and have in the past. The church today is looking for a new cart. The church is looking for a new cart to carry the ark of testimony instead of the historical methods, the historical rules and regulations that God gives in His Word. They're trying to have a new approach to things and have a new cart of some kind where they can relax a bit more. You know, the way the ark was supposed to be carried, it was first of all to be covered. It was not to be exposed. They were supposed to have the badger skins blanketed over it when they transported it. And then there were rings in the side of it, and they put poles or staves through there, and the priests, the Levitical priests only, were allowed to pick that ark up and carry it upon their shoulders. And that's the way the ark was transported. And I don't know if you've ever seen four men carry a box, but a lot of times when that happens, usually if three men have a hold of it, if one would stumble and misstep, the box would not fall for the most part because the other three would be able to hold it up. That was the method, but that was not acceptable anymore. Perhaps the men were tired of the weight of the ark on their shoulders and they were getting weary of it and they wanted a better way and an easier way. And so they put a new cart under it and tried to transport it that way, copycatting the world. Where did that idea come from? It came from the Philistines. It came from the world and not from the Word of God. The Scriptures were clear. The details were explicit. They knew exactly. David should have known exactly how the Ark of God was to be transported. And they wouldn't have had any of these problems. The oxen would have never stumbled. Perhaps they could have slaughtered them and offered an offering on an altar before the Lord in thanksgiving that they can go get the ark and bring it home. But instead, they copycatted the world and became sloppy and careless and casual in their worship, we can say. And I can just hear people say, it doesn't matter. God isn't that exacting on His Word. And that's the attitude of much of Christianity today. We have the clear, distinct, written Word of God, which gives instruction how to live and how to do this or that on our way through this world. But people don't want to heed to it. They don't want to care about it. They become very careless and think God's grace just, He doesn't mind. Just as long as we get the ark from Abinadab's house to the city of David and get it in a tabernacle, that's all that really matters. And how we do it doesn't matter. But the illustration I'd like to make here today is this one, is for us to consider. The modern church versus a separated church. Separated from the world, separated unto God. That is God's program. That is God's will for His people today. And not at all to handle things the way many people are handling them today, thinking this doesn't matter and that doesn't matter. That was Paul's tradition. That was his idea. He was kind of hard on women. Well, he was never married, so he didn't really understand a lot of these things. And so the excuse goes on and on to do things different. I think David's got a new cart today. I think David has a new cart, and it should never be. And I believe people are losing their lives for it, because they are not obedient to the written Word of God and moved by the Spirit of God. So we have the modern church today versus the old-fashioned, separated unto God, separated from the world. Come out from among them, be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. I believe today the ark is unstable. I believe the oxen are stumbling that they've put it on. The cart is wobbling, maybe hit some potholes or whatever, or just swayed because of the stumbling of the oxen. But as I look at it today, the ark is unstable. And it's something very foundational is missing. Something very foundational is missing. And it ends in tragedy. Get rid of the cart and carry the ark on your own shoulders. One of the things that God wanted in that day was personal responsibility to transport that ark in the right way. David should have been responsible, and the Levitical priests should have been responsible. Not just the Levites, but it had to be a Levitical priest. And he was to be sanctified. He was a man who was to be holy. He was to be separated unto God. He was to be anointed with the anointing oil. He had to wash in a certain way at the laver, and he had to cleanse himself so that he was worthy to carry that ark in the right way. But instead, they bypassed all of that, and Uzzah was just a common man, I believe, reached out and touched that holy thing without being sanctified, and it didn't work out for him. I think we could say that today, too. There is so many people that are trying to do God's work, not God's way, unsanctified, not holy, not pure in their lives, all kinds of sins still evident in their life, and they think it's okay. We're all sinners, and therefore it doesn't matter. The ark is unstable. But we should take personal responsibility to do the will of God, God's way. Now, how does that apply to a funeral today, or a viewing where perhaps 1,000 people came from all walks of life and filed through here? I would like to say I noticed the casualness of people as they filed through. Not all of them, but a goodly number of people were very, very casual. They looked like they hadn't combed their hair in a couple of days, some of them. They wore blue jeans. Their shirt tail was out. They looked like they just came from the job and decided to file through. And the reverence for the fact that a brother had died, and the respect that was due him by the memories of him, and the grief that we should be having, and the respect to the family was missing. It was missing. I remember as a boy, and the way I was taught when we went to a funeral. First of all, we were gripped by the fact that there was a dead body in a coffin, and that had a respect and an awe that was upon us when we went to a funeral. Not only that, but we had special instructions from our mother to behave ourselves in a certain way at a funeral. We didn't jump around and carry on and play tag. We didn't laugh and joke or any of those kind of things. There was an atmosphere of awe and reverence at a funeral. I'm not saying that everything has to be exactly in the tradition that I knew, but the awe and the reverence and the respect seemed are disappearing from our midst. And I realize I'm not speaking just to this church. But I'd like to speak to this church in the fact to lift up the standard of respect and awe and honor in how we ought to behave ourselves at a time when there's a funeral, and not bring in a new cart and things and get casual and loose and sloppy about the whole thing and thinks that nothing matters. My heart went out to the family as the noise level was so high at times because of all the loud conversations that were taking place. Instead of people fellowshipping, and I want that to be, but to talk in subdued tones should surely have been the case. Clothing. May I speak about clothing? Is there a proper way to dress at a funeral? Hasn't it for 6,000 years that people mourned in the death of a friend or a brother that they wore subdued colors? I remember when John F. Kennedy passed away in 1963. I can still see. I went up to the neighbors and watched a little bit of it on television. We were all awestruck that our president was shot in cold blood. But his wife was dressed in black and even wore a black veil over her face. I'm not here to lift up tradition to be all-inclusive. Some people think, well, it's a homecoming and we ought to rejoice more. But when Stephen died, the disciples or the apostles took his body and made great lamentations over it. And I think it's right to shed tears and be in awe because death is before us. And us and our children ought to be taught to think soberly when death shows up, like it did this week. So it seems to me that at the very least, even though I would not be so radical as to think that everybody must dress in black, but bright red or hot pink or something of that sort, when you're part of the next to the family nearly and very close to the family, I do not consider that appropriate attire. I think there's a new cart come in. And I think that it's not honorable to God. That's not the respect. It's not the honor. It's not the mourning that we should have in the death of a brother and the respect of his family. The family was dressed that way. They were mourning. They felt the loss. They were overwhelmed with the sudden death that they weren't expecting for months yet. And all of that, can we not mourn with them in more appropriate attire? Like I say, shirt tails were out, blue jeans, what have you. People just came through, come as you are, and had no thought about that. That is not appropriate to mourn the death of a brother. It's a sad day, I believe, when we lose our reverence. And a little bit like Brother Ted was saying when he moderated here concerning what needs to happen in worship, and I agree 100%. And if that is not taking place, there's something wrong. Well, I would say the same in this case. When we have no reverence anymore, there's something else wrong. It's not just the fact that we have lost a little reverence here. The fact is there's something foundationally wrong, where we have become sloppy. The foundations aren't right anymore. We don't have a proper reverence for the Scripture. And the Scripture doesn't lay out exactly how we should dress or how we should act at a funeral. But we can kind of gather that. But not only that, for 6,000 years we basically have a pattern in the Scripture and a pattern in history of how people respected and responded in death. And I think we should have that same way. Like I mentioned, was Abinadab, I forgot to check this out again, whether he might have been a Levite, but he was not a priest. Or I mean, the boys were not priests. And so they weren't sanctified. And even in Abinadab's house, I doubt, because of 30 years of absence from the presence of God, like it should have been, sanctified and men made holy, and they had their due honor and respect for this thing, I think it was just a box to them. And maybe that's what's happening. It's just a box with an empty, with a body in it. And we know he's not at home, and so we become used to it. I have to say, at my age, I get to a lot of viewings and a lot of funerals these days, and becomes rather commonplace. But I still believe that we should have that honor and a sanctified attitude. We have a coarse and casual familiarity with the things of God. May I say that again? We have a coarse and casual familiarity with the things of God. I think it's that way with communion services that time. And again, I'm not pointing fingers here, but I travel a lot and I see a lot of things and I see a lot of approaches, you know. In how people, and I can't believe that there's such a cold and casualness about the things of God. And that has to do with how we view this book that is before us and how God's Holy Spirit dwells within and we are set apart and sanctified for the things of God. And we have said no to the world and we reject the world and we're done with it. At the leadership seminar in Indiana this spring in February or March, whatever it was, February, I believe, the last week, a number of us elders were sitting together there at the end of prayer and sharing around that time there, Abner Kaufman, John D. Martin, one of the Troyer boys and myself. There were different ones kind of watching, listening to the conversation. And this subject came up a bit concerning the problems of so many today, the younger generation, and how they approach the things of God. And John D. said, I just can't accept the fact that they've been born again. I just wonder whether they've been born again. When many of those foundational things should be there automatically. If a person is a Bible reader, and he worships God the way God should be worshipped, in spirit and in truth, with awe and reverence, they would not be casual like that. They would not be. And I think that's what happened here. The Ark of God was in the background, was in a room somewhere for 30 years. In fact, I believe that is why Saul went wrong the way he did, because he was not coming to the Ark of God and bowing down at the presence of God and letting the fear of God settle in his heart. And he just got like that. And then ended up even going to see a witch because God wasn't talking to him. No wonder God wasn't talking, because he had sin in his life. He had not sanctified himself and he hadn't bothered to go get the Ark and to make it a big thing to have the presence of God there anymore. And that's what I think is happening in our day. The story is given in South Africa. Those of you who may know a little bit about the South Africa know that it has some of the largest diamond mines in the world. And somebody was walking through town one day and he noticed that some children were playing marbles on the street there. Like we often see in African countries, that's what they were doing. They had their thing there, and I've seen it that way in Ghana when I've been there playing marbles on the street. But when they got a little closer, they noticed that the marbles glistened in an extra way, and they found out they were playing marbles with diamonds. Diamonds were plentiful in the early days there of the South African diamond mines and they were reasonable, and people had not yet put the value perhaps to them that later on became, and so they were playing marbles with diamonds, and I think that's also what has happened. We have diamonds and we're playing with them like marbles. We should have no carts, no oxen, and we shouldn't have men like Uzzah who become so careless that they reach out to try to stay the ark. Never before, I would say, in the church history, on such a widespread as I would see it today, has the ark wobbled as bad as I see it wobbling today. There are so many applications to this subject that I can only scratch the surface. And I decided today to do that with the whole matter of awe, worship, respect, honor, dressing properly for certain occasions, and not look like we came out of a hike in the woods. It's a burden on my heart. And what we have today is a performance rather than an experience. We have a form. So many times we see some form, but we see no power thereof. Sanctify yourselves would be my plea today, young and old. The old Adam can't just be codgered into doing the right thing. There needs to be a new birth and a transformation that brings the fear of God in the hearts of the people. I am convinced that those that are so worldly today among us in our circles here and there, and that we encounter, or people who have left us or whatever, that the fear of God is not there like it ought to be. You can sense it when you visit with them, when you talk to them. I saw a group of about 6 young people coming from a church out west. They wouldn't shake your hand. They wouldn't want to meet with you. They wouldn't say, oh, with a smile, it's good to see you. They had dark looks upon them, and they all just huddled together because they didn't know the people, which that doesn't matter. If we're born again and we come into the midst of the saints, we should be brothers. We should, like when I went to Russia, the first time I went to Russia, and I found my a hidden door in a fence where I went in, and there was a service there and being planned, and the people were gathering, and I walked up there and I was nearly halfway around the world away from my home. I remember it so clearly, and those brethren took one look at me and greeted me as a brother and acted like it, treated me that, invited me to the pulpit to share with them that night the gospel that I could bring. That's the way it ought to be. Not acting shy and bashful like we don't know anybody. But when you looked at them, you weren't sure where they were from. Whether they were from the world or from the church. Now, I knew because I knew them. At least some of them. But as I saw them huddled together the way they did throughout the funeral, throughout the couple days there, it was a deep grief upon my heart. I don't think that's right. I think when we go visiting to other churches, we ought to have an outstretched arm or an embrace for fellow believers. We ought to fellowship together, though we never met before. Because there is a commonality, there is a witness of the Spirit that we are the children of God. And we are brothers and sisters, and we ought to act like that. The ark is wobbling. It's on a wrong cart. It's not being carried by sanctified men. It's not having the awe and respect to the presence of God, wherein are the 10 commandments, the pot of manna, and the rod that budded, and the whole thing sanctified by the blood, the sprinkling of blood. I looked that up. Again, sanctify yourself. The old Adam cannot do it right. We have to have a new man. They that are in the flesh, the Bible says, cannot please God. I looked at the formulation of the anointing oil back in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 23 and 24. I think I'll turn to that and just read that. This is what it took in order for a man to lay hands on the poles, on the rods to carry the ark. He had to be anointed with the anointing oil and be sanctified in this way. Ezekiel 30, verse 23 and 24. Or Exodus, I'm sorry, not Ezekiel. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any like it. After the composition of it, it is holy. It shall be holy unto you. I think I read the other day that they're trying to discover some kind of oil in archaeology in Jerusalem or in Israel, and hoping that it'll have the healing power that Jesus had 2,000 years ago. That's foolishness. You know, if we want healing from God, we need to sanctify ourselves for God and be worthy of His healing touch, like the woman with the issue of blood. What a beautiful story in Mark chapter 5. She reached out and touched Him in faith and was healed. Virtue went out from Him and healed her of her issue of blood immediately. It shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whomsoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. This was serious business. You looked at that anointing oil, you didn't say, well, I'd like to formulate a little myself, because the formula is given here, exactly what portion of what they were supposed to mix together in order to make anointing oil. But the common people were not allowed to formulate anything like it. It was separate. It was holy. Let me look yet at verse 32 and 33, but 24 gives the exact formula of it. Yes, and I don't need to read that. Verse 25, thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, and it shall be holy anointing oil. People have right names today, but Sardis had a name that they lived, but they were dead. And the same can happen today. We may still make the profession, we may still go to church, but if we have lost our awe, we have lost our respect, our honor for the things of God, for the holiness of God, and His proper reverence for the Scriptures, we are in trouble. Just a month or so ago, they had a youth gathering in the county here somewhere, and it was at a Mennonite school, and I don't know whether the origin of it was Mennonite. I'm not trying to throw stones there, but it was probably kind of an ecumenical youth thing. And I understand that the singing groups had strobe lights installed in order to, I guess, make people, enhance people's emotion by the lighting effects. A lot of that is done in churches today, and I recognize that it's not right. The music, Brother Nathan spoke about it. I won't speak a lot about it. We all know that they are borrowing from the world and bringing it in to the youth group, into the church, and the hymn books go out the door. And I am even opposed personally to project the hymns on a screen in front of the church, and I'll tell you why. We have the fruit of it right here. Our children are learning the blessings of a hymn book and are even going so far that they are choosing songs when they are just 11, 12 years of age and so on. And that's because they are becoming acquainted with a book with 1,000 hymns, and We sang out of both of ours this morning, and there's over 1,000 in each. And so we have 2,000 hymns, and our young people and our children are learning the blessings of that. If it's just flashed up on a screen, it's not enough of familiarity with it. You sing it and it goes off the screen and you go home again. And that's not the way it ought to be. We ought to be familiar with our hymn books. Don't ever get rid of yours. And I have to think, a lot of services have just degenerated into a Hollywood performance. And I don't think it's gone. It's of gone. I just want to read a few things here concerning worship. Worship is not about you and me. It's not about getting our needs met. Not about a performance from a pastor, a singer, a choir, and musicians. For many churches, the biggest requirement of a worship set is novelty. We're aiming for an experience. It's all about me, and if I don't have the right experience that they giving me, then we criticize the preacher, and we criticize the choir, and we criticize the Sunday school teacher and everyone else for not giving me what I thought I needed, instead of coming to worship and to bow before the ark of God, the presence of God. No, we don't have a literal ark today, and I thank God we don't. That has been done away in Christ, and today we are the temple of God. If Christ dwells in us, we are all the children of God and the temple of God, and we worship Him in spirit, not literally in a box, but in spirit and in truth, giving due reverence to the spoken and written Word of God. Can a contemporary casual service bring worshipers face to face with the glory of God in a way that buttresses and upholds the magnificent truth being expounded from the Word? Question mark, question mark. Can a contemporary casual service do that? Can it bring us into the presence of God? It can bring us into some kind of an emotional high, but I don't believe it's the right one. And the reason I know that is because it doesn't make them holy. They go out and they're as worldly as ever and probably can't wait to turn on their football game or their baseball game or run off to some other sports event on Sunday afternoon or some other casual enjoyment experience rather than having a day set aside for the things of God and to meditate upon His Word. And visit with each other and sharpen iron, sharpening iron by having fellowship one with another. But in worship today, there is a tendency toward casualness. A glimpse of the transcendent one should be our aim. There's hardly any room for feeling awe in worship today. And I can't help but think that part of our problem is the form. Form and content mirror one another. A church with serious Bible preaching is going to have a serious worship service. Christians need a sense of, to sense the weight of God's glory. Listen to these. The truth of God's Word. The reality of coming judgment. And the gloriousness of God's grace. We need all of them. We need the reckon with the fact that there's a coming judgment day. And we ought to hear that by the Word of God. But then that should be balanced with the gloriousness of God's grace. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That should be taught, testified of, and preached. And I agree. Proper worship. Worship is about the Lord. Given to the Lord the glory due His name, Psalms 29:2. And also in 1 Chronicles 16:19 and Psalms 96:8. Give the Lord the glory due His name. We are in a church to come to give, to worship, to ascend some type of giving from ourselves, from the depth of our heart to God. when the prophet Malachi put down his pen after writing the last book in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit fell silent for 400 years. And look at what worship has become in Malachi's day. Listen to these words. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? That's what happened in the Dark Ages, or at the end there. And if I be a master, where is my fear? God speaking. Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have sneered at it, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm too tired this morning. I don't feel like going to church. There have probably been hundreds of times where I haven't felt like going to church, but I went anyhow. Because it was the right thing to do. The same way with Wednesday night prayer meeting. And I've tried to maintain that my entire Christian experience. And it has helped me in life. I testify to it. It has helped me. When my mind was filled with work and when I'd rather finish the job that evening perhaps, to lay it aside and give attention to the things of God and sit down and be taught out of the scriptures and an open discussion out of the Bible, or go on a Sunday morning and set that whole day aside for the things of God, I'm sure has helped me in life. I'm sure. I'm not all I'd like to be. And I'm not a perfect man, but I know it has helped me. To not give in to the flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. May we never come to the place where the joy, wonder, and enthusiasm goes out of our worship. What we do for the Lord Jesus Christ should never be a weariness. And I have a few points here to give. Make sure to be there. Sing with more feeling. Engage mentally in all that was said and done. Totally focus on our honored guest. And would there be a buzz of excitement in the air? And I would say, yes, there should be. The King of Kings will be present in our worship. May our praise rise to heaven like sweet incense, an offering worthy of our God, our great King. I'd like to read a little bit from A.W. Tozer that I appreciated so much on The Great God Entertainment. A German philosopher many years ago said something to the effect that the more a man has in his own heart, the less he will require from the outside. Excessive need for support from without is proof of the bankruptcy of the inner man. Excessive need for support from without, in order to pump us up and get us going, is proof of the bankruptcy of the inner man. If this is true, and I believe it is, then the present inordinate attachment to every form of entertainment is evidence that the inner life of modern man is in serious decline. The average man has no central core of moral assurance, no spring within his own breast. Can we sit there like a bump in the log and act like we have nothing to give and nothing to contribute? No inner strength to place him above the need of repeated psychological shots to give him the courage to go on living. No wonder people don't want to go on and get so discouraged. He has become a parasite of the world, drawing his life from his environment, unable to live a day apart from the estimation, simulation, which society affords him. In another paragraph here, the abuse of a harmless thing is the essence of sin. The growth of the amusement phase of the human life to such fantastic proportions is a portent, a threat to the soul of modern men. It has been built into a multi-million dollar racket with greater power over human minds and human character than any other educational influence on earth. And the continuous thing is that its power is almost exclusively evil, rotting the inner life, crowding out the long eternal thoughts that would fill the souls of men if they were but worthy to entertain them. And the whole thing has grown into a veritable religion which holds its devotees with a strange fascination, and a religion, incidentally, against which is now dangerous to speak. You're always condemning, you're too critical, they'll say. For centuries, the church stood solidly against every form of worldly entertainment, recognizing it for what it was, a device for wasting time, a refuge from the disturbing voice of conscience, a scheme to divert attention from moral accountability. For this, she got herself abused roundly by the sons of this world. But of late, she has become tired of the abuse and has given over the struggle. She appears to have decided, meaning the church, has appeared to have decided that if she cannot conquer the great God entertainment, she may as well join forces with him and make what use she can of his powers. So today we have the astonishing spectacle of millions of dollars being poured into the unholy job of providing earthly entertainment for the so-called sons of heaven. And that's been a while since that was written. A.W. Tozer, when did he die? Somebody know? But probably 30 years ago, 20, 30 years ago or so. What would he say today in how that has escalated to the point where it has? I think David's got a new cart. I think the oxen are stumbling. And I think Uzzah's in trouble. And I want to go back and do God's work, God's way, and lift up a holy standard. And if they call me old-fashioned, that's fine. I don't mind a bit. But I want something that's real and that has a reverence and a respect to the righteous and holy things of God. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father in heaven, God, I pray that you would help us at Effort of Christian Fellowship, that we would lift up the high standards of God that are given to us in his word and by the Spirit also, and that we would have a respect and an honor and an awe and a reverence to the holy things of God that are sanctified. And help us, Lord, to know how that we ought to behave ourselves. Not only in funerals, but in the house of God and in fellowship and in prayers. And that we would live an honorable and godly life in all wisdom. God, I pray that you forgive us where we have failed in these ways. And where we need to recover, we want to recover. And I pray, God, give us as a church unity on this matter. That we would reprove the casual and careless Christianity of this world and be a light in these matters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If there's no visible difference between you and the world, this is much more than clothing. If there is no visible difference between you and the world, depend upon it. There is no invisible difference. on the inside.
My friends, it was rather a sobering message today. It was a wake-up call for Ephrata Christian Fellowship in our own casualness in worship. We have no problem when there's a speaker here to get up from that seat and walk right in front of that person out to the bathroom. You don't walk in front of the speaker, you walk back that way. Common courtesy, common sense, training. Speakers up there, we don't get up and walk out this way. We don't carry our children in front of him. I often thought and wondered, when I've been up here giving a message or something, and I see the whisperers, and I think, wow, what Susie has to say to Jen, what Mark has to say to John, is obviously much more important than what I have to say. I've spent hours before I came here, but that's more important than what I'm saying. The people on the rockers back there, they talk the entire time. So it really doesn't matter how much time I've spent. Do we really need to jump up and run to the bathroom? Take your children to the bathroom at 8:45, 8:50. Then come in and sit down. Do the children need to run back and forth from dad to mom and mom to dad? I'm asking. I don't know. I don't have any small children. Do I need to come in 10 minutes late? Do I need to come in when the song has started? If there's no visible difference between you and the world, depend upon it. There's no invisible difference. Thank you, brother, for the wake-up call. Thank you. My wife and I, we were invited just a few years ago, for whatever reason, to attend an evening service at one of the semi-mega churches in the area. And so we decided to go. And we went. Some lady came up and talked to me with her short skirt on and her ear bobs and her face paint and her hair cut short. "Hi, Ted, how are you? Blah, 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 blah." I said, "You know, excuse me. I'm sorry, but I don't even recognize who you are. Who are you?" "Oh, I'm so-and-so Stolzfus, or I'm so-and-so Fisher, or I'm so-and-so Beiler." I stayed in her house 22 years ago when they were conservative people. They threw it away, all of it. We went in and we sat down in the service. And it happened to be an evening service for the young people, and I expected them to sing and to share Bible verses. What else do young people do? We're sitting there, between 20 and 50 young people come on the stage from behind a curtain, dancing, all their feet moving this way, together, and synchronized. Then they all twirled and twirled and they danced. Then they all got down on one knee and they went like this in the audience. Everybody clapped and laughed. And I said to Ruby, "Wow, it can't get much better than this." Then they sang and did it some more. People clapped. And then I said to Ruby, "Wow, what is this?" And then fireworks started. See where our wall is divided there by that wainscoting? Right above there. They weren't actual fireworks because they could start a fire. But they were boom, boom, and bright sparkling, bright red and blue and gold and silver sparkles going everywhere. I said, the ruby can't get much better than this. And then the light started strobing, and the children started dancing, and the way they danced, like you could see an arm move this way, but when the arm got this far, the strobe light wasn't there, so you didn't see it go that way. I mean, it was bizarre. I said to Ruby, wow, it can't get much better than this. And this went on for 30 minutes, 40 minutes, and then finally, at the very end, these gold and silver and bright blue glitters, streamers, came shooting out from where the fireworks were, came shooting way out over the people and the stage and the front few rows. Then they all stood up and clapped and laughed, and that was church. They probably walked out sharing all their tattoos, and I didn't pay attention to what they were doing when they were walking out. But only God knows. And that was church. I never, never for that hour saw one of these. I never, ever once heard the word sin, hell. Examine yourself. My friends, maybe it's time at Ephrata we lift up some sort of a standard. It's called the old standard. Maybe it's time we arrive on time. Maybe it's time we show some reverence during the service. Many, many Sundays I go home with my wife and I say, Ruby, I'm amazed at the way the children sit in our church. And I am. It amazes me. I came from the world. When we are raising our children, we entertain them. They never sat in a church service. They went off to whatever, play games and eat. And I come here Sunday after Sunday and look at this little blonde-haired girl on the end. I watched her the whole service. She never got up once. She never said one word. Some of you older women need to learn from that little girl right there. During the children's lesson, I watched her the whole time. She didn't run out. She didn't go to the bathroom. She didn't sit here and suck on a water bottle or a Coke. She didn't have to go out and make coffee. And she's still sitting there. She's looking right at me. And she paid attention the whole time. I go home and I ask my wife, why does that little blonde-haired girl do that? Why? And my wife says to me, Ted, that's all taught at home. They don't teach that when they come into church. That's been taught at home. So being an inquisitive person I am, I ask a couple of people, how is it? How is it your children come in here and sit? And then what they told me? Well, brother, it started for us around the supper table, around the breakfast table, around the lunch table as a family. That's where we learned to sit and keep our mouths shut, except when it's time to talk. And I was in Africa 22 years ago with Brother Ross Ulrich and their little girl, the one that just got married. Wow! Every single meal, 10 children gather around, and the girl, Dad puts her in the high chair. 3 minutes later, it's off to the bedroom. Good little spanking, quiet her down. She comes back with a smile, puts her back in the high chair. Perfectly happy. She enjoyed the meal. Dad enjoyed the rest of the meal. The other 8 or 9 children enjoyed the meal. I enjoyed sitting there. Next meal, same thing. Put her in the high chair. She didn't want this. She didn't want that. Take her out to the bedroom. Whack, whack, whack. Till she cried. You always whack, whack, whack till they cry. It doesn't do any good to go like that. If they don't cry, you're wasting your time. Then he would love her, quiet her down, bring her back, and be the sweet little girl. Well, 6 months ago, we went to that girl's wedding. What a godly young woman she is, and what a godly young man God gave her. I thought much this week about David. At the wedding in Kentucky, I talked to a man. He came up to me and started talking to me. I said, "Oh, I'm from Lancaster," and he was from Kentucky. He said, "Oh, we just were there this week visiting, and we had went to a funeral." He said, "Did you ever hear of Dave Esch?" I said, "All of Lancaster has heard of Dave Esch." He says, "Let me tell you a story." I think it was, I don't know if it was 4 years ago. Anyhow, X number of years ago. He said, "My son was in a van with Dave Esch's brother and some other people down here on the highway, and a truck came across and killed them all, killed my son." And he got teary-eyed. And he said, "My son had just gotten engaged. And there he was, dead on the highway." He said, "The next wedding we went to, we just wept throughout the whole wedding." He said, "Let me tell you something about Dave Esch. Saturday night, after Saturday night, after Saturday night, this Dave Esch and Arlene, who didn't know me from Adam, our phone would ring. And Dave Esch would say, 'This is Dave Esch. Brother, we want to bless you and your family. Gather around the phone. Turn on the speakerphone. We're going to sing.' Saturday night, after Saturday night, after Saturday night, that was Dave Esch." What a legacy. What a legacy he left behind. At this time in our service, we have a time for comments, and we're going to pass the mic. If you have a comment you'd like to make, something you'd like to say about the messages, something about what God's doing in your life, if you want to quote a scripture, anything at all, just raise your hand and the mic will come to you. Okay, back here with Galen.
Yes, good morning and thank you. It's been good to have been here and to have heard the things we've heard. I've thought about that maybe every three months we should just not have a sermon and replay what we heard today. It's just an affirmation. I have a couple things. I was thinking about the ark and Uzza being struck dead. It was interesting. You can make of this what you want, but when I was back in Ethiopia a year and a half ago, I was up in the northern part where the Orthodox, Ethiopian Orthodox Church has its highest concentration. And I was actually taken to a church where they said, inside this church is the original Ark of the Covenant. And you may make of that what you want, but I'll just share what I found out at that point. It's in an enclosure where only the high priest is, current high priest is allowed in there, and only the high priest goes into the ark. Some years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, they had some researchers who wanted to get in, who finally prevailed upon the government to send in two Ethiopians to see it. And they came out, and I believe it was in 24 hours, both of them had died. Be that as it may, you can take it what you want, but and we're under the new covenant, which far exceeds the old covenant. But there is something living about these old covenant stories and their appropriateness and their relevance for us today. I also heard about reverence, respect, and honor. And yeah, it's mind-boggling at times when you just watch society, whether in the church or out. But I just have a good report to give. As I've gotten more and more students, it's been interesting. I was always Brother Galen or Galen. But slowly there's been this thing just creeping in very quietly Nobody's talked about it except for two parents who have privately spoken with me. It's Mr. Reed. And more of them are Mr. Reading me than what used to be. And I'm fine either way. But just simply to say that there are people out there and there are parents holding a standard with that regard, which I certainly appreciate. And even with the Galens, when I'm called Galen, I do not lack for a sense of having received respect. So I just affirm, I mean, there are a couple affirmations for the children here today, and I would certainly add my affirmation. Saul ending up with the witch at Endor. I look at the things today and people, maybe this isn't so bad, you know. And they accept things. Do they really realize the final price at times of where it will lead? And Saul, even at the point where consulting the witch, may well have justified himself. Forbid that any of us would do that. I've said enough. Thank you, but those are my thoughts.
Thank you, brother. Okay, anyone else? Okay, Victor. Brother Victor.
Just want to read a Bible verse here in Jeremiah. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls."
Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902. Or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.